Pleased to see you all out this evening. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, we are excited to share the news with you that we had our number 4. I think the last time I was here, we were expecting. She arrived. Our little girl, our first girl, Olivia Ann. And she was born a healthy little baby. She's always smiling, and the only time she fusses is when she's hungry. So that's a good thing. It's a lot like her dad. But, we're thankful to the Lord for our children. She is not here, though. You probably saw our two boys walk in. Our two youngest are back at home. We didn't have the birth certificate we don't have for Olivia yet, so she's still at home with her big brother to keep her protected. So, Philippians chapter 1, and I'll tell you what's been on my heart lately. I don't know if you ever have this experience. Sometimes your heart just grows cold. I'm sure none of you have that experience, but from time to time, it's my experience. And recently, within the last few months, it was at the point where it was really frustrating to me. So I just got before the Lord, and I asked Him just to show me something from His Word that would warm my heart to the Lord. And, you know, there's different reasons, I think, why our hearts can grow cold. Perhaps if there's unconfessed sin in the life, sometimes our hearts will grow cold. If we have an unforgiving spirit, and there's something not right between us and a brother or another sister, we can grow cold. Or sometimes our lives can just get so chaotically busy that we just distance ourselves, as it were, from the Lord. He doesn't move, but sometimes we drift. And that's where I found myself. With a lot of changes in life and a lot of new things coming at me, I just sort of found myself very overwhelmed with a lot of stuff. And I think that's why I had sort of grown cold. So the Lord took me to Philippians chapter 1. And He really did keep true to His word. Those who seek me shall find me. And He shared a beautiful passage with me from this chapter. And it brought me back to a very basic principle of the believer's life. And I can guarantee you that if you came this evening hoping to hear something brand new, you probably won't hear it. But I hope that, as Peter wrote, that tonight will be a time when there will be a stirring of our minds by way of remembrance. The writer to the Hebrews said that sometimes what we need is to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. And sometimes it's good for us to come back to the very basics of what God has for us in His Word. And that's what I'd like to share with you tonight. There once was a theologian who was asked the question, what is the most important thing? And his response was that the most important thing is that the most important thing always remains the most important thing. And I would like to share with you this evening what, from the Word of God, shows is the most important thing. And we're going to sort of do it backwards. So I'm going to be considering with you this prayer of Paul in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. But we're going to start at the end of 11 and work our way back up. Because what you'll see in this lovely prayer of Paul is that it builds on each other. Paul starts with something. He sort of lays the foundation. And then he says, now, once this foundation is in place, then this will happen. And if this is in place, then that will happen. And then he continues on, and he really lays out for us a beautiful profile of what God desires the Christian life to be. So we'll start just the first expression in verse 9, the very first phrase is, and this I pray. And that immediately sets the tone. This is something that obviously is really on the heart of the Apostle Paul as he prays. And interestingly enough, when we look at the prayers of Paul, rarely do you ever find Paul asking to find a way out of the circumstance, but rather he's praying the believers through the circumstance. And that's a very good pattern for us to take to heart too when we pray. Often we pray, Lord, how can I get out of this? Rather than, Lord, what can I get out of this? And in this prayer, he's going to do the very same thing. He's going to pray for the things that God wants for us in the believer's life, despite the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And tonight, our circumstances are probably as varied as the people here. Some are going through difficult times and challenging struggles. Some of us might be going through seasons of prosperity and joy. But regardless of where we're at tonight, the most important thing is found in this section. And I'd like to share that with you. But first, we're going to start, like I say, at the end of verse 11 and work our way up to verse 9. So we read the last little expression in verse 11 says, remember this is a prayer of Paul, I pray, and then at the end of verse 11 it says, unto the glory and praise of God. Okay, this is at the end of the prayer. In other words, this is the chief goal, the chief objective to which Paul is praying. He's praying that the believers here in Philippi would ultimately be to the praise and glory of God. Now, it is a staggering thing to think about it, that we, sinners by nature, who have fallen short of God's glory, would one day be those who would share in His glory. Isn't that amazing? I think that's cause for worship. That we who had fallen short of that standard will, in a coming day, when we're with the Lord, in some capacity, reflect some of God's glory throughout the eternal ages. And I don't know how it's going to happen, but I do know that this process has already started. It's even started here and now. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His image from glory to glory. And so this process of us being a part of the glory of God, those who would share in the glory of God, reflecting some aspect of His glory, it's already started if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our glory, but it's Him working through us, and that is what will bring the glory to Him. And so, Paul, like, he totally got a hold of this concept. Sometimes we think we're down here for ourselves and for our own little dreams and our own little goals and aspirations, but that's not why we're here. We are here for the glory of God. That's why we're here. And Paul really got a hold of this. In fact, if you go back, you don't have to turn to it, but just listen. As he writes to the Ephesians, he writes, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 12, he writes, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And once we get a hold of this, it changes everything, doesn't it? It radically changes the way that we look at life, the way that we look at our jobs, the way that we look at our families, the way that we look at our finances. Everything about us in our lives changes when we realize that we are not here for ourselves. We're not here to promote ourselves. We're here simply for one reason, and that is to be a reflection of God to this world. That's why we're here. This is one of the great purposes why God has left us here, is so that we could actually reveal Him to those around us. The question becomes, how is this accomplished? How is it that we, in a coming day, and even here and now, are being conformed and being used by God to reveal Himself to a world around us? Well, look at the little phrase just prior to the one that we've just considered. At the beginning of verse 11, we read, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In other words, if we are going to be to the praise and glory of God, it will be in so much as we are being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. It comes as a result of a believer living a life of practical holiness. That's how it happens. God gets no glory when we're down here living for our own selfish ambitions. He gets no glory out of that. But when we are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, then that's when there's glory for God. Now, this does not mean, and this is not teaching, that living a holy life will make God love us any more than He already does. We don't want to make that mistake. I think sometimes, even in the Christian life, we can get this mistaken notion that the more I serve Him and the more busy I am about His service, the more He will love me. And you know, that's a very disheartening way to live. Because if we never, you know, you can take a child, and if a child feels that way, that the more that they do for their parents, and the better they do at school, and the better they do here and there, then the more that their parents will love them, that's a life motivated by guilt. And the same can be said of the Christian life. That is, if we're only living lives of holiness because we think the Lord will love us more, then it becomes a life of bondage, a life that's motivated by a sense of guilt. That if I don't do this and if I don't do that, then He won't love me. And that's false. The fact is that He loves us unconditionally. We discover in Romans that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. His love for us is based purely on His character. God is love. And because God is immutable, because He Himself cannot change, nor can His love for us. And so we don't want to take this verse to mean that if we live lives of practical righteousness, He'll love us anymore. Nor does this verse teach us that if we live lives of holiness, then we'll be more accepted than we already are. We know, based on Ephesians chapter 1, that we're already accepted in the Beloved. Absolutely. We are in Christ. And at the moment that I trusted in Christ the Savior, God did this amazing thing. He took His very own righteousness and He imputed it to me. So that before God, I stand completely accepted because of His righteousness and His holiness. So living lives of holiness will not make Him love us any more than He already does, and living lives of holiness will not guarantee that we'll be any more accepted than we already are. The weakest saint is just as accepted as the one who is most faithful to the Lord. But what this verse is teaching is that as we live a life of holiness, a life that's filled with the fruits of righteousness, something really amazing happens. And the key is this little phrase here, which are by Jesus Christ. So the fruits of righteousness which are produced in the life of the believer are not actually produced by me, and they're not produced by you. But they're actually, these fruits are actually produced by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in me and who is in you. And that's the whole teaching that the Lord Jesus has in John 15 when he talks about the branch abiding in the vine. If you take a branch can't produce any fruit in itself. A branch can't even manufacture anything that resembles anything like fruit. The branch, all the branch does is rest in the vine and allow the life of the vine to be reproduced through that branch so that whatever life is in the vine then becomes manifest in the branch. And so the life that will ultimately bring glory and praise to God at the end of verse 11 is the life where the Lord Jesus Christ is reproducing his own righteousness through us. It's the life of Christ that will ultimately bring glory to God. And it's in so much as he's able to live his life through us as the branches. We are the branch, but he is the vine. And so if we're going to be to the glory and praise of God, it will result from a life of holiness where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and reveals himself through us in the day-to-day circumstances of life. It is this righteousness which is produced by Christ himself. Well, how can that be accomplished? Well, we move up the elevator to verse 10, and we look at this little phrase at the end of verse 10, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So, if we're going to have lives filled with the fruits of righteousness, it will require that we be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, the word sincere here is actually worth noting. It means that there's no hypocrisy. It means that the person who we are on Sunday is not a different person than who we are on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. To be sincere means to be genuine, so that the person who is in the Word and praying to the Lord on Sunday is also in the Word and praying to the Lord throughout the rest of the week. And as that happens in the life of the believer, then that's when these fruits of righteousness will appear in our lives. But he also says not only that we are to be sincere, but we're to be without offense. Now, if this means that we're to be without sin, I'd be the first to admit that I would fail this test. Because I'd be the first to admit that I do fail often. And I stumble along the way. But that's not what this word means. The word without offense means without stumbling others. You know, the spirit of this age is so egocentric. You know, whatever I want to do, it's up to me. And if you don't like what I do, then that's too bad for you. And this really was brought home to me when I went on recently, and by the way, this has no bearing on any young people in this assembly, but some of the young people I know from round about the areas, I checked out their Facebook profiles. You know, it is staggering to see just what people are willing to put on there, and they don't even care. They don't even care, and they don't think about how their actions will affect other people. And the language they use, and the movies they watch, and the music they listen to, they don't even care. The Christian life is one that's meant to be putting the needs of others before ourselves, and we are always to be very cognizant of the fact that we, in our actions, might trip up another believer. And we must be so careful that we're not guilty of stumbling another. And the way that that can be safeguarded against is if that we conduct our lives in such a way that we're without offense, that is, that we're careful not to stumble others purposely until the day of Christ. And this has in view the judgment seat of Christ. And wouldn't it be a great thing if the judgment day of Christ was every day? If we lived every day as if we were there at the judgment seat. And passing everything that we say and everything that we do right through the fire then and there to see if it will come forth as gold or if it will just be gone in a puff of smoke. Every day ought to be judgment day at the judgment seat of Christ. So, we're working our way back here. To recap, we have before us the grand objective of the believer's life is that we might be to the praise and glory of God. How does that happen? By having lives that are filled with the fruits of righteousness. That is, the righteous character of the Lord Jesus Christ being reproduced in the life of the believer. And then how can we ensure that that happens? That we live every day a genuine, real faith where we're spending time with Him in the Word, a sincere faith, and that we're looking out to make sure that we're not purposely stumbling and tripping up other believers. Well, how does that happen? If we're going to be sincere and without offense, we must, at the beginning of verse 10, read, approve the things that are excellent. Now, the word approve here in your margin might read differ. It actually means we might test the things that are excellent. And you know, sometimes in our youth conferences, I notice many times the focus tends to be, you know, the world out there is filled with bad things, evil things, things that we should not be doing. And that's true. And this is the Christian life, filled with good things and holy things, and we ought to be following after righteousness and fleeing those things of the world. And that's very true, no doubt at all. It's taught in the Scripture. But you know, I think there's even a greater struggle that Christian young people go through. Sometimes it's very obvious the things that we're not supposed to do. Like when Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden, he didn't appear as some gruesome-looking monster. He came as a very subtle creature. He came as a beautiful creature. And there was an attractiveness to it. And that's what sort of really deceived Eve, was the subtlety with which Satan approached her. And in the believer's life, sometimes it's not always between what's really bad and ugly versus what's really good and beautiful and holy and righteous. But sometimes in the believer's life, it's a choice we have to make between what's good and excellent. So a lot of young Christian people out there, and a lot of Christian parents, I'm sure, who are doing lots of good things, and they devote themselves to their studies and to serving in the community, and all of those things are good, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not taking anything away from those things. But when those things become more important than the excellent things in the believer's life, like being in the assembly, being at the meetings, being exposed to the Word of God, our own personal time in the Word, when all of the good things then sort of usurp and take more precedence in the believer's life than the excellent things, then there's a problem. And so what Paul is praying here is that the Philippians might always be testing to see whether something is just merely good or if it's excellent, which comes from the root word excel. Is it something that's going to excel me and help me along in the Christian life, or is it just merely good? And that's one of the things as a teacher I'm always telling my students. They come up and they say, "Here you go, Mr. C, I'm done my work." And I say, "Hey, this is pretty good." And they say, "Thank you." And then I say, "But could it be better?" And then they're like, groan, turn around, go back to their desk, and they take out their eraser. And that's the challenge for us as believers, is to always be saying, hey, not only is it obviously not bad versus good, but is this just merely good or is it excellent? Is it really going to push me along in my Christian walk with the Lord? Now, if we're going to test the things that are excellent, we're going to need, as we read at the end of verse 9, knowledge and judgment, right? How will I know if something is excellent if I don't have knowledge and discernment? And the word knowledge here, I understand, comes from a... it's not just merely theoretical information. Because we can have all kinds of theoretical information, and it doesn't really make one iota of difference in the way that we respond to that information. But the word knowledge here has the idea of practical experience. So, taking the Word of God and applying it to the situation, that's the idea of having knowledge. I know from experience, I can listen to tapes of this kid named Brian Cretney from years ago when he got up to speak, and he talked about all of these high and lofty things that he had never experienced himself, and I quickly turned the tape off. And I apologized to the Lord for putting his people through that kind of ministry. Because there's something that is so shallow about knowledge that has never been tested in the believer's life. And this is what Paul is praying for, that we'll not just only be in the Word and know more about the Lord, but that we'll actually take it and apply it and see it work in our day-to-day lives and watch it transform us. And that's what will enable us then to test the things that are excellent, taking the Word of God and practically applying it to the decisions that we have in front of us to make. Which then begs the question, how can we get this kind of knowledge and this discernment? And it brings us down to the most important thing. And I hope I'm not beating a dead horse here, but just to recap, once again, I want to make this really crystal clear that the objective of the believer's life, that we might live to the praise and glory of God, that will only happen if the believer's life is filled with fruits of righteousness, as we're living a life of holiness where the Lord Jesus is living his life through us. And that will only happen if we are day by day spending time with him and we are sincere in our faith. It's a genuine, real deal that we have with the Lord Jesus from day to day. And that will only happen if we are constantly testing the things in our life to see whether they're just merely good or if they're excellent, if they're going to help me in my faith. And this will only happen if we have knowledge, practical, hands-on knowledge and discernment. But how are we going to get that discernment? The beginning of verse 9, and this is where I'd really like to focus sort of for the rest of our time. And this I pray, that your love may abound. I think the most important thing for the church today is to fall in love with the Lord Jesus all over again. Period. You can have Bible studies. You can have prayer meetings, and all of those things are great and wonderful, and I'm not taking anything away from those things. But if we don't love the Lord Jesus, then none of these other things will come to pass in our life. If we don't love him, then we won't have this knowledge and discernment. And then we won't be able to test the things that are excellent. And then we won't be able to live our sincere faith from day to day. And we won't have these fruits of righteousness being produced in our lives. And what will that mean in terms of bringing praise and glory to God? I mean, praise God. He has promised us that every man shall have praise of God. God is so gracious that he will look into our lives. And for some of us, he might have to look a little harder, but he will find something that will bring honor and glory to him. But when you look at this, all of this, these important things, all of these amazing truths that we've just seen in this prayer of Paul, it all rests completely on our love for the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you this as I ask myself this question tonight. Are we in love with the Lord Jesus? Do we love Him? If God was, to use our sanctified imagination somewhat, if God had some kind of love-o-meter, right, and He came down tonight and He waved it over our hearts, what would the little love-o-meter read? What would it say about our love for Him? Would it show, in fact, that we do truly love Him? Then praise God, that's wonderful. But would it merely show that we're loyal to Him? And don't confuse the two terms. It would be easy to use those terms interchangeably. But they're two very different terms. You think about Joab. Remember Joab? He was one of the captain of David's armies. And he was an amazing soldier. He won many victories for King David. Many great conquests you can read about. But you'll discover that he's not on the list of David's mighty men. He's not in it. Well, actually, his name is there three times. But his name is only there as he's associated with other people who were mighty men for King David. But Joab is not there. Do you know why? Because Joab was merely loyal to King David. But he didn't love him. Joab loved Joab. That's who he loved. And a lot of what he did was motivated by self-love. And so, if it's true of Joab that he was loyal but didn't love King David, it could equally be true of us that we might be loyal to the Lord but not love Him too. It's possible. Possible to be at all the meetings. Possible to be involved in all kinds of service. Listen to what the Lord says, the Spirit says concerning the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Listen to this. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how you can't bear them which are evil, and how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, even says labored twice. They must have been a really busy assembly. And has not fainted. 9 amazing qualities on the resume at Ephesus. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And this is what the Lord really challenged me with. That we can be involved in so many different things. We can be running ourselves ragged. But if we don't love Him, it's all null and void. It means nothing. Our love for the Lord Jesus is the most important thing. So this brings us to two very practical applications. Application number one, how can we test our love for the Lord? And application number two, how can we cultivate our love for the Lord? All right? And for each of those two applications, I have 3 points. First application, how can we test our love for the Lord? Whenever we read about the love of God in the Scriptures, it's never existing in a vacuum. His love is always looking for ways to express itself. It's an active love. And it's always giving evidence in the ways in which he provides. God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. love is always associated with some kind of manifestation. So a good way for us to test our love for the Lord is to look at the evidence in our own lives. Number one, do I obey His word? Just turn over to John chapter 14, and we'll read one verse in verse 15. John 14 and 15. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, if, notice the conditional if ye love me, keep my commandments. It's plain and simple. By the way, you'll see that these little 3 points in our test for our love, they're pretty much black and white. There's not a whole lot of room for interpretation here. The first one is, do we obey God's word? When the Spirit of God shows us something that demands obedience, do we do it? I have learned so much since I've become a father about the fatherhood of God, and sort of my relationship with my own kids has taught me a lot of interesting lessons about God's relationship with me, He being the Father and I being His child. And there is nothing that brings me greater pleasure than to see one of my children obey. Not because they have to, not because they'll get in trouble if they don't, but just because they realize that it's the right thing to do. And a couple of years ago, we were at a camp, family Bible camp, for the first time, my little guys. And it was their first time at this camp, so of course the first thing I did as a dad slash teacher is I sat them down and went over the ground rules about, you know, how it was going to be at camp. And I said, I have one lesson while we're here at camp. You are not allowed to be anywhere where you can't see me. Okay? If you can see me, then it means that I can see you. It's really simple. Well, not even an hour went by, and one of my sons, and I won't mention his name, I was told you never use your kids as illustrations, but I'm going to break the rule because it's a good illustration. One of my sons was like gone. I couldn't see him anywhere. And so I'm looking around, starting to get somewhat frantic, and I'm asking people if they'd seen my one boy, and they couldn't find him. All of a sudden, I see him running towards me, and he gets to me, and by this point, I'm ready to, you know, exercise the hand of the law and deal with this thing. But I thought I'd give him a chance and fess up and, you know, at least give him a little grace here. I said, so where were you, son? Oh, I was over in the gym playing with a kid. I said, oh. What were you playing? Oh, I was just playing basketball. Right? Just when I was about to strike, he says, but then I realized that I couldn't see you, so I decided to come and find you. Saved from the wrath to come. Just like that. And you know what? It brought so much pleasure to my heart, knowing that he actually made that choice to obey. That was his choice. And when we obey the word of God, it's evidence that we love him. And there's nothing that brings him greater pleasure than to see his own children obeying. We sometimes think that this is here to sort of rain on our parade, to sort of kill all the fun. And especially young people, I know it's a struggle sometimes when you see your friends out sort of doing this and doing that, and they look like they're having fun, which they're really not, by the way. They're trying to give you the impression that they're having fun just to cover up the emptiness. They're not really having fun. Just make that mental note. But sometimes it's easy to think that the Word of God is here just to sort of spoil our fun. But it's not. It's actually here for the very opposite purpose, and that is to fill our lives with joy. Because when we obey the Word of God, what happens is that His joy is is made full in us. And so the pleasure that we bring to Him, it also has a positive impact on us because we experience that same joy. These things have I written, says the Lord Jesus, that your joy might be full. That's the purpose of obedience to the Word of God. And when my little son came to me and he said, I knew that I couldn't see you and I remembered what you said, so I came to find you. And when he saw the joy on my face, you should have seen his face. It was equally as joyful. So test number one, do I obey his word? Number two, do I find the world more attractive than I do God? Over in 1 John chapter 2, we read these words. 1 John 2 and 15. We read, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, it's a really helpful lesson to remember that the world system and its entertainment and its philosophies are actually working against the believer. The world will readily welcome you in and applaud you and pat you on the back and give you a great big group hug and make you feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. The world will do that and may deceive us into thinking that the world's sort of not such a bad place after all. But the world system, we're not talking about this planet, we're talking about the world system, is actually working against the believer. And so when we go in for the world and when we love the things of the world, it means that our love for the Father is diminished. The two are mutually exclusive, so that as we love the world more, we love the Lord less. If we love the Lord more, we love the world less. We can't have both. It doesn't work that way. And we don't have the time, but I'd encourage you to sort of, if you have some time, look at the three persons of the Godhead and see how their three great enemies are the enemies of our soul. God the Father and the world. The world, as we've just read here, is vying for our affections, the affections that we should be giving to the Father. Then we have God the Son, and his great enemy is the devil. And then we have God the Holy Spirit, and the great enemy of the Spirit is the flesh. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit versus the world, the devil, and the flesh. And it's a really helpful thing to remember that these are always in constant battle against each other, and we're the pawns right in the middle. And when we allow ourselves to go in for the things of the world, our love for the Lord begins to diminish. And test number three, not only do I obey his word, not only do I find the world more attractive than God, but do I speak about him? Does he fill my heart? The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I played this really cruel prank, I guess you might call it, on a group of young people. It was done to me, so I felt justified in doing it. But I had a group of young people that I was chatting with, and when I walked into the room, they were all talking about the latest movie and you know. So instead of just getting right into the Word, I just sat down, closed my Bible, just sat down, sat there. And when the conversation had sort of come to a lull, I asked the question, so what's the latest movie these days? You know, what's out there? What are people talking about? And then they started up again. They went on about this scene and that scene and the romantic kiss and blah, blah, blah. And then when it finally came to a lull again, I said, what's one thought you've recently enjoyed about the Lord? And the silence was deafening. They were speechless. we don't find it hard to talk about things that we find interesting, right? You can talk to guys, certain people, and women, I'm sure, who have their favorite sports teams, and they could talk about the stats and their whole history and their goals and assists, and talk about Hollywood and the characters and celebrities and the movies and the music industry. All it's easy to talk about what you're interested in. Do we talk about the Lord? That's one of the tests that shows, that indicates what our love is for Him. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Remember the story about a little boy who went to Sunday school for the first time, and when he came home, his mom asked who his Sunday school teacher was. The boy said, "I don't know, must have been Jesus' grandma, because that's all that she talked about, was Jesus." So cute, right? And yet, isn't that the truth? Remember, I was just a few weeks back, a colleague of mine who's a believer called me up and said, "Hey, you want to go for a coffee?" I said, "Sure." Went to Starbucks. Within 2 minutes, he turned the conversation to the Lord. And I was so refreshed by that. It's becoming more rare to be able to just break into conversation about the Lord without feeling awkward. And it's so refreshing to have people who just freely talk about the Lord. That's a sure sign that we're in love with the Lord if we can speak openly and freely about Him to others, not just other believers, but to the lost as well.